All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1, the title of the message today is, Who Can But Prophesy? Who Can But Prophesy? We finished up our study on missing in Mark, and now we're going to spend a few weeks now in Amos. I'm excited about it. I don't know if you know this about our church, but our church, talking about our church building has a lot of rooms. All right, if you took a few moments to explore, or maybe you got lost once, you'll notice we've got a lot of closets. We got a lot of little rooms. We got closets within closets. We got a lot of little rooms. Jennifer told me when I came in to be the youth pastor, she said, hey, make sure you get the kids playing hide-and-go-seek because there's tons of places to hide. She was right. There's a lot of places to hide. I've even lost some kids. They're in there. No, I'm kidding. I didn't lose any kids. There's a lot of rooms. I was exploring one of these rooms, and I came across something I thought was pretty neat. I was in this room over here above the baptistry, and I came across this treasure. And I thought, oh, man, this is nice. This is nice. Look at this treasure. An old sign. And most of you, including my kids, are rolling their eyes at me going, what, an old sign? That's a treasure? You bet. I love an old sign. I think an old sign is great. There's so much purpose in this, so much history. How many remember that sign hung somewhere outside of the church? Anybody? Okay, we got a few people, a few hands back there. I think this is a treasure, and it doesn't belong in a closet. I'm going to talk to the youth later, but I'd like to hang this up in the youth room. What do you think, guys? Yeah, pretty good? All right. So here's this treasure that I found in one of our closets, and I got thinking a little bit. The Bible is a book, of course. It's God's book to us. It's made up of 66 books, and like rooms in our church, some are bigger and more frequently visited than others, but make no mistake, they're all full of treasures. Less frequented books are, of course, just as much the Word of God as any other book in our Bible. And at times, like the rooms in our churches, we don't go to them as much, but they're still, of course, very much the Word of God. Sometimes these so-called minor prophets aren't frequented as much. And so sometimes we lose a certain comfort level, like, oh, we don't go to Amos very much. We don't go to Micah very much. We don't go to Nahum very much. What's really going on in those books? Well, it's my aim to make us comfortable as a church with all the books of Scripture. Now, we call them the minor prophets, talking about Amos and some of these other prophets. We call them the minor prophets, but they're not any less significant than any part of the Bible. It's not like they had less of a prophetic role among other prophets. It's not like God looked at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and said, oh, for you guys, we got some major prophecies that you're gonna share to the people. Oh, Amos, I got a few scraps for you. Nahum, I'll see what I can do. No, of course not. They're only called minor. Why? Because there's less revelation. There's less written down. But it's no less the revelation of God. Of course not. They're only minor in the amount that they wrote down. So why Amos? Pastor, why are we studying the book of Amos? Well, Amos, we can relate to very well. He was a wake-up early, blue-collar type, hardworking, sweat on the brow, passionate, empathetic, patriotic, even urgent. And I hope you see this in Amos, and we see this in ourselves. He desired to be used by God. Amos was one of the several prophets that God raised up around the 8th century B.C. That's about 750 B.C., where is that on the timeline in Israelite history? Well, I'm going to do my best to explain. It's about 150 years after Israel split into north and south. Okay, so if you remember that story, there's a Jeroboam of Nebat, not Jeroboam II. He's going to be the subject of Amos a little bit later on. But know this Jeroboam of Nebat. 150 years prior, he had an issue with Rehoboam. And he took 10 tribes and went north. Rehoboam, Judah, and Benjamin stayed behind, and they made southern Israel, known as Judah. So you have northern part of Israel, known as Israel. They left the southern part, which now is known as Judah. So there's a split now in the nation of Israel. This split is going to lead to false worship, and thus Israel's demise. We're going to see that quite a bit in the book of Amos. So Amos comes on this 50 years before Jesus walks the earth. Something else is interesting. Amos, Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah are all prophesying at about the same time. But here's the neat thing about Amos. He never set out to be a prophet. Amos was intentional, steady, faithful, but he's a sheep breeder. He bred sheep, or he's a farmer. In Amos' day, he was one of many farmers. If you traveled through ancient Israel, you wouldn't have seen a lot of loan officers or insurance brokers or city councilmen or fast food workers or tire salesmen. You wouldn't have seen that. You would have seen farmers, people that farmed, people that fished, people that built, people that governed. And Amos grabbed a lunch pail every day and headed out to the sheep pasture because that was his everyday calling. But look out. But look out. God calls the ordinary. God calls in the middle of the mundane. I'm going to jump to Amos chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, because this gives us a good idea of who Amos was. Amos speaks, he says this, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Ordinary Amos was called out of the middle of the mundane. God spoke to Amos, likely in a still small voice, or simply to a spirit, we don't know. But Amos is overcome with passion when he hears the Lord's voice. If it was a still small voice that Amos heard, he took it as if the lion had roared. And for somebody that took care of sheep, well, a lion roaring was a big deal. It's interesting that Amos mentions the lion roaring quite a bit in his book. And Amos would have been well familiar. A still, calm pasture, sheep grazing out there on the side of the hill, peaceful. Until what? The blood-curling roar of the lion was heard. For a farmer, a lion's roar would change everything. For Amos, the roar of God's voice changed everything. So we'll study that a little deeper when we get to Amos chapter 3. But a question right here at the beginning is, have we heard the roar of the Lord? God is still calling the ordinary out of the mundane. Maybe you can testify to this. Maybe you know what this is like. You know what it's like. The Lord starts speaking to you in the still small voice. He speaks to your spirit through the word of God. And your mind just can't let go of the task that God is seemingly calling you to. It seems like everything you think about seems to go back to that very point that he's trying to direct you to. You can't shake it. Everything else you're doing, well, it's just, well, mundane. There's something more important that God is putting on your heart, and he's calling you to take a step of faith, to minister and to serve. I know what it's like. I think I've shared this before, but I want to share it again. It was the end of my freshman year of college. I just finished off studying a year of business. You may notice I'm not in business. I don't do business. I don't do marketing. I was actually decent in my classes. I just finished up a pretty hard marketing class. Got an A. Teacher liked my project. But I'm sitting in a college chapel, and I am restless. Something's not right. Something's out of place. Something's just not what it needs to be. In the college chapel, the preacher preached that day, and he said, "Hey, listen, young people, when you go home, to wherever you go, get involved in the local church. The bride of Christ, be involved in the local church and serve." And the only way I seemed to have peace that day was say, "Lord, I know this. When I go home to my church in Maine, I'm going to get involved. If it means," and this is my prayer, really, this is what I prayed, "Lord, if it means cleaning the toilets, I'm going to clean the toilets at my church when I go home." Well, that Sunday I was home. The Sunday school teacher of the young adults said, "Hey, I'm taking the summer off. I need somebody to step up and teach Sunday school." And it was almost like a 2-ton brick just conk hit me in a way that even I could understand. Hey, that's me. That's what God has been stirring me up about. And so I timidly said, "Hey, I'll if that's what the Lord wants." I said I'd clean the toilets. I jumped in and did it. And it's that summer of teaching God's word every week that I realized I want to teach God's word. I want to speak God's word. I don't want to miss out on that. And that's when I found peace. That's when I found peace. And that was Amos. Who can but prophesy? The word of the Lord must be said. It must be preached. It must be shouted. It reminds me of the disciples in Acts chapter 4, 19 to 20. They were told by the religious leaders, the religious authorities, basically, "Hey, just shut up. Just shut up, be quiet. But this is what Peter and John said, ready? But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're not going to shut up because we have the gospel to share with this dying world. So let's go ahead and jump into Amos and see what Amos had to prophesy. All right, you got your book of Amos open, and let's look at verse 1. I'm going to read it. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So right away we know that Amos is from Tekoa. That's 14 miles south of Jerusalem. And God calls him to go north. He lives in Judea. Remember the split. He lives in the southern part of Israel, Judah. And he is being told now to go north and prophesy to Israel. Uzziah is the king of Judah. Jeroboam the second, not Nebat, is now the king of Israel. And by the way, he's a wicked king. There's an earthquake that's mentioned that was very, very big. It was so big that Zechariah, 200 years later, is still talking about it. But anything more specific than that, we don't seem to know. Let's jump to verse 2. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Immediately, Amos sounds the wake-up call. Jeroboam is a wicked king. But what is interesting is God has allowed for Israel to know bounty. Going on in Israel right now is relative peace. Busyness is happening. Businesses are thriving. Israel has gotten their land back that they'd previously lost. Israel has a false idea that since things are going pretty good, that their relationship with God must be good. But like that lion that disturbs the peace in the sheepfold, the lion from Zion has roared. We'll talk about this a little bit more in chapter 2. But the center of worship of Jehovah was to be in Jerusalem and in Zion, or Zion. When the nation split, Israel wrongfully placed new centers of worship high up north in a place called Dan and down south in Israel in a place called Bethel. But these places were that of false worship. Again, we'll get more into that next week. Now the truth, Amos says, now the truth is roaring. God has roared from the true place of worship. And while the Israelites are convincing themselves that their present day bounty is God's favor, they have no idea. They have no idea that a mere 40 years lies between them and the Assyrians. In 40 years, the Assyrians will completely come in and wipe out Israel. And this is why the pastures mourn. Did you see that in Amos verse 2? The pastures are mourning. There was a time about 200 years prior to Amos that God took from the pasture their greatest king, a man after God's own heart, a man named David. And that was a time to celebrate. But now from the pastures comes Amos, and he has a message of woe. The Bible said that Mount Carmel withers. There was a time about 100 years prior to Amos that God sent down heavenly fire on Mount Carmel, defeating Baal by the prayer of Elijah. You remember that story? That was reason to celebrate. But now what? Mount Carmel withers, and great woe is promised. No, not everything is good. And we, let's remember, we should not evaluate our spiritual condition based on physical blessings. We shouldn't do that. The fruits of the Spirit are not wealth, toys, feasts, long vacations, lavishness, richness, cash, wellness, abundance. Against such, there is no limit. No, you know this. Galatians chapter 6, 22 says what? Love, joy, peace is the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. The question for us is, do the fruits of the Spirit found in obedience and true worship to Jesus, do they show up in my life for the glory of Jesus Christ? That's the proper evaluation if I'm walking with the Lord or not. Not whether my bank account is full of money. Not whether I can jingle change in my pocket. We can have the fruits of the Spirit even when things are going wrong. At least on the outside. You know that, right? I was reading this week from a periodical that I get. It was talking about Christians overseas. This Christian was over in the Middle East. His name is Samuel. That's not his real name. He needs to hide his real name. But he's a Christian. He's spreading the gospel. Right now, 2025, that's what he's doing. He's probably, I was going to say he's in church right now. Probably not. It's the Middle East. So he's several hours ahead of us. But he's doing God's work on the Lord's day, no doubt. But you know what he's praying for? He's in a very dangerous area. He's not praying for protection. No, he's praying for Bibles. He's asking that Christians in America support Bible production where he is so that he can win those that are persecuting him to Christ. This is foreign. People wouldn't understand this. But this here, that's what? This is the fruit of the Spirit. Love for those that are bringing him harm, that's a fruit of the Spirit. It has nothing to do with how much money is in Samuel's pocket. It's the fruit of the Spirit, God working on him. So this is a steady theme throughout the book of Amos. You guys think God has favor on you. No. Your sinful actions and the fruit of your life testifies against it. So notice now in verse 3, Amos begins preaching against Damascus. So let's look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away as punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. You might be thinking, wait a minute. Why are we talking about Damascus? Back in verse 1, Amos is called to go preach to Israel. Why is Amos preaching against a foreign nation? Well, know this. God's holiness does not ignore the atrocities done against his people. God will announce his judgment on Israel and Judah in chapter 2. But first he announces judgment on the surrounding nations of Israel. He does that first. One Bible commentator said this, it's almost like God was drawing a target around Israel, naming all the nations around Israel before he deals with Israel. You're going to see a map here in just a bit. Oh, there it is. Let's talk first about Damascus. Damascus is also known as Syria. And the Bible said this, that God will judge Damascus, your cruelty. To the north of Israel is Syria. The map went up quick. We're going to see the map again in a little bit, but it's Aram on the map. God said this, for three transgressions, Damascus, no, for four. Why did God say that? Well, he's saying this. He's saying, if three was the number of completion, you guys went past that. If three filled up the cup, so to speak, you guys are in four. Your transgressions are overflowing, and thus your judgment will also overflow. You brought terror on my people with iron sledges. Is there any clue to what they did? Yeah, many people believe that there was a tool back in this ancient time in which to thresh grain, they would take like a wagon that was full of iron that would thresh or break the fruit of the wheat fruit off the stalk for use. And you can imagine how gruesome it would be if it was run over people. That's what the Syrians did to the people of Gilead. To give us a better idea of the Syrians in the day of Amos, I read to you 2 Kings chapter 8. 9-13. The king of Syria, very sick, had told his official Hazael, remember that name, I'm going to see that again, the official Hazael, to find Elisha and ask him if he would recover from his illness. So the king's sick, and he says to Hazael, hey, go find Elisha and find out if I'm going to recover. And Elisha says to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Then he set his countenance into a stare, and he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So can you picture that? It's like Elisha sees the future, and he's just struck by the gore of it. He's just staring off into space, just mesmerized and bothered, until he's ashamed. Oh, there's people looking at me, and immediately he begins to weep. And Hazael says, why is my Lord weeping? Elisha answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. So Hazael responds. He says this. He says, what? But what is your servant, a dog, that I should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. What did Hazael do? Supposedly he was disgusted by such a gross thought of malicious cruelty. What did he do? He promptly went home and suffocated the very king in his bed who had sent him to Elisha in the first place. And what follows? Just as Elisha tearfully foretold, Hazael will wreak havoc on God's people. That takes us to verse 4. And understand this, God will have the final word. Look at verse 4. But I will send fire into the house of Hazael and will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was a place of storage for the king's riches. Verse 5, I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the sepulcher from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go to captive to Kir, says the Lord. What do these words mean? The valley of Avon means Sin Valley. You can get an idea of what's going on there. Beth Eden means house of pleasure. God's holy fury will have the final word. And the kings of Syria were made powerless, and the people became captives, as history tells us, to the nation of Assyria, as they were taken to the city of Assyria's capital, Kir. But it continues. Now to the Philistines. Let's look at verse 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not turn away as punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the sepulcher from Ashkelon. And I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. God looked at the Philistines and had a word to them. If you see it on the map, they are the coastal. I think you see the light blue there under the yellow. They are the coastal enemy of God to Israel. The city names Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod are all prominent cities of Philistia. They wreaked havoc on God's people. Their cruelty was rich and their spite was rich towards God's people. When they conquered, they captured everyone. They didn't want any repopulation. We're going to capture everybody and prevent any Israel from coming back. This wasn't a simple border dispute or infractions on a prior peace agreement. Though this is an all-out, I want you out of existence. The prophet Ezekiel prophesied this about the Philistines. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart, to destroy because of old hatred. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I'll cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoasts. So what did God do? He turned the tables on the Philistines. They wanted to eradicate the Jews. It was the Jews that were spared. And they're thriving today. And what about the Philistines? They're gone. They're history. Amos said that even the remnant of the remaining ones shall perish. Their nation today is gone. God used Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the Philistines. What should we see out of this? Notice that God was dealing with spiteful hearts, old hatred that led to the human trafficking. They captured the Israelites and sold them to the Edomites. To borrow from last week's message, it's very good that we fear the Lord. We fear the all-knowing, holy God. And warnings are to be for old hatred and spite. Because if we go down the road of not forgiving, it's going to turn to spite. And it's going to turn to hateful and harmful actions that are going to lead us to a place of regret. So God deals with the Syrians. God deals with the Philistines. And now let's look at verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not turn away as punishment. Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Tyre is modern day Lebanon, north of Israel. I think you see it in the pink right there above the yellow. And we know that Tyre from previous, we know Tyre in history was a place of great imports. They were considered the port of ports. All the wealth of the Mediterranean, that's the blue part of the map, all the wealth of the Mediterranean Sea flowed through Tyre. It was exotic, prestigious, and wealthy. But here's the thing. They weren't absolutely captivated by wealth, at least 200 years before Amos. And I know that's unique. That's very, very unique, because most of the times you see the great wealth turning man's heart to loving idols and loving the idols of money. But 200 years prior to Amos, Tyre had a kinship with the nation of Israel. I'd go so far to say that their own king knew Jehovah God themselves. Let me show you. David and Hiram, the king of Tyre, were friends. Again, this is 200 years before Amos. They were such good friends that the Bible says that Hiram built David a house of cedar. Had so much respect for him. And the goodwill continued when David's own son Solomon became king. I read to you 2 Chronicles chapter 2, 3 to 4. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him. Is this where the godless king of Tyre says, just show me the money and I'll send you? No, 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 no. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, 11 to 12. Look at the response. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon. Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth. For he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. So 200 years prior to Amos's words right here, we see a Tyre that has a king that's leading him in the right direction. They had so much going for them. A king that wasn't fooled by the deceitfulness of riches. A king who recognized that God's hand was on Israel. And we know from the promise to Abraham that if he blessed Israel, he himself also would have been blessed. Their nation, Tyre, would have been blessed. So what happened? They forgot. The Bible said they forgot their covenant. Let's be honest. The following generation ignored the brotherhood they had with Israel. And they ignored the testimony of Israel when they got proud. Isaiah chapter 23, 8 and 9. Who has taken counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory? God would judge the pride and the arrogance. Isaiah tells her ships to wail in that very passage. I don't have evidence for this, but I just speculate a little bit. I wonder if the very ships that were once used to bring lumber to the temple of God were decades later used to enslave Israelites to transport to Edom. I don't know for sure that happened, but I can't help but wonder if it did. If so, the wealth they once used to glorify God was now being used to afflict God's people. They rejected the beauty of God's truth and accepted now the deceitfulness of riches, and God sent fire as judgment. We're going to keep going. Here we go. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away as punishment. Because he pursued his brother with a sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send fire, fire means judgment, upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So now we come to Edom. And Edom will judge them because of their pitiless hearts. Edom, if you look at the map, are neighbors of Israel, but they're more than neighbors. I think you see them right there. Right there in the southern part under the Dead Sea. More than just neighbors to Israel, they were brothers. They were brothers. Edom was the offspring of Esau. Israel was the offspring of Jacob. But speaking of forgetting, the offspring had forgotten that Esau had forgiven Jacob. Now, do you remember this? You remember the story from Genesis? Jacob deceived Esau out of his birthright. You remember that story? Later on, Jacob is rightfully scared of Esau's retaliation. But in Genesis chapter 33, we see a beautiful picture of Esau forgiving his brother, even running to him and kissing his neck, right? As they agree now to be in harmony. Sadly, Esau, rather his descendants, begin marrying foreign Canaanite women. And the testimony of that moment is lost. And now the Edomites are formed. And they are constantly attacking Israel. You'd have to go to the book of Obadiah, but Obadiah talks about how whenever Israel was in conflict, Edom jumped at the opportunity to inflict more damage. So if Israel was attacked from the north, it was the Edomites who said, ha-ha, while my brother's not looking, I'll sneak in behind him and attack him from the south. They had no pity when their own brother was being attacked.
And God said, I will judge. By the way, may it never be said that we treat those inside of our family worse than those without. God's creative beauty is seen in siblings, right? Their love for each other, their unity for each other, the unity within our families is to be a testimony to God's unity within the family of God. Parents, we got to ask ourselves, are we nurturing love among our siblings? I don't want in my room. Whoa. That's your sibling. That's your brother. That's your sister. No, we will be kind-hearted. We will love. I've seen strong families. They make simple rules. Simple rules. When your brother and sister is competing or in a concert or doing something, you're going to be there. You're going to be there to watch. You're going to honor them. Simple rule. How about the simple rule? We're always going to sit down. We're going to eat together. Screens are going to go away. Distractions are going to go away. We're going to talk to each other. We're going to love each other. We're going to forgive each other. We're going to use our words to build one another up. We are to protect our families and the beautiful unity that God created. The Edomites did not. And the fire of judgment came down on their cities, Timnah and Bozrah. Let's go down to Ammon. The map is up. You can see Ammon. It's right there in the blue between Edom, Moab, and then Ammon. Ammon, verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they may enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, amid shouting in the day of battle, in a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. To Ammon, God said, I will judge your violence. Why did they commit such violence? They wanted more land. And maybe it's in the genes. The Ammonites traced their lineage back to Lot. And if you remember, Lot wanted the better of the land over Abraham. And that led, of course, to his family's destruction. Land disputes still go on today in the West Bank, modern day Jordan. They're not the Ammonites today, but you can see that the history still sticks around. The capital of Jordan today is Ammon, A-M-M-A-N. We're talking to the Ammonites, A-M-M-O-N, just one letter variation. Today, you'd consider Israel and Jordan's relationship guarded, right? Jordan would certainly come to the vocal defense, at least to the Palestinians who hate the Jews. But back to Ammon in ancient times. How willing were they to get more land? This is tough to say, but they would slaughter the unborn. We see this disgusting picture here in verse 13. First, the Syrians afflicted the Israelites in Gilead, and now it is the Ammonites. Do notice that God's wrath against the slaughtering of mother and unborn child is very, very prevalent. And notice the depth of hate that we see here against the precious life of the unborn. Today, we know that abortion is still happening within our borders. And we know that God hates it, and we must know that, must see that. Oftentimes, abortion is justified. Why? Well, there'll be more convenience if the child is not there. What were the Ammonites doing for more land? Killing children. And it's gruesome and disgusting before God. The Ammonites had no care for the children, something so natural, something so beautiful. They instead were known as the Canaanites who offered their own children as human sacrifices to Molech, and the fire of judgment would come. God said their capital, Rabbah, would be destroyed in the tempest in the day of the whirlwind. What does that describe? That describes a quick, fast crushing. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar brought when he came in by force. Our last people group this morning is Moab's right there in the, maybe call it khaki, the tan right there. Let's turn to chapter 2 now. These first three verses. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away his punishment, because he burned the bones of the kings of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and I shall devour the palaces of Kiroth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. And I will cut off the judge from his midst and slay all the princes with him, says the Lord. To Moab, God says this, I will judge your unrighteousness. What did he do? What did the king do? He dug up the king of Edom's bones. You think, wow, why is he doing that? Well, I'll give you a little bit of history. About 100 years prior to Amos, Israel, Judah, and Edom together attacked Moab. Moab had rebelled against a treaty they had with Israel. But to give you an idea of what Moab's wickedness was all about, as the king of Moab saw that he was going to lose the battle, he promptly went home and offered his own son to be a sacrifice to the gods of Moab, a burnt offering to the gods of Moab. Oh, the wickedness. You can see that in 2 Kings chapter 3. So now you can see, why did Moab hate Edom so much and desire to burn the bones? Well, it was right there in their history. Some have said that he burned the bones so he could turn his bones into plaster and use it in his house. I don't know if that's true or not. But God said, I'll destroy the palaces of Kiaroth. Kiaroth was a place that was built onto their god Chemos, the fish god. And he was known for his demands of human sacrifice. God used Nebuchadnezzar again to destroy the Moabites, just as he had promised. Okay, so we just, in a whirlwind, speaking of whirlwinds, we just went through six ancient cities and saw their judgment. And you're thinking, wait a minute, David. You said here at the beginning, you said there are treasures in these small books, these books like Amos. Can you please share a treasure with us? Gladly. I want us to see this. This is your treasure. This is our treasure. God is the judge. God is the judge. I didn't have to say God is the perfect judge, holy judge, righteous judge. You know that because God is all those things. And he is the judge, not Baal, not Satan, not your enemy, not your adversary, God. God is your judge. And he absolutely has the final word. God's judgment against these wicked people in all wickedness is perfect. We should not go down the road of, well, God, maybe you should have been a little bit more gracious there. Or maybe you should have given them a second chance. No, and I'll tell you why. To minimize God's judgment in Amos, and for that matter, Joel, Revelation, Ezekiel, is to minimize the cross of Calvary. God's fury seen here in Amos chapter 1 is the same fury against wickedness that was reserved for me, that was reserved for you. God's fury was stored up against me, pointed at me. I was fully deserving of God's wrath because of my sin. But Jesus stood between me and that righteous fury at Calvary. To see the righteous judgment of God all through his word is to see all over again that my sin was indeed wicked, but the grace and mercy of Jesus was yet greater still. To subtract from God's judgment is to subtract from God as the justifier of sinners. So know this morning. God, our judge, is our treasure. He is our treasure. Know this. He has no rival. There's one judge. He's not judge among judges. No, he is the one judge. Psalm 50, verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. God has no rival. Not at all. We answer to no one else. We only answer to the one that loves us the most. But know this too. God, our judge, is our treasure. He has no lapse in understanding. I share with you Jeremiah 17:9. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You may have a judge you respect, maybe in our community, maybe some on TV, I don't know. But you may have a judge you respect. Hey, look at their understanding, their wisdom. The defense attorney over here was saying this, the prosecutor was saying, wow, that was a great decision Mr. Judge just made. Listen, that judge that has your respect, that's interesting. But know this, he has no idea what's going on inside the heart and mind of those people. Does God have that problem? Not at all. God knows all parties inside and out. He's a perfect judge. He has no lapse of understanding. Everyone here knows what it's like to be slighted, taken advantage of, maybe even abused. And God is fully aware and he lacks no understanding as to what needs to be done to perfectly correct the situation. We must wait, however, when he decides to act. I want you to know this too. God, our judge, is our treasure. He has no sin. He has no darkness. He has no impurity. Psalm chapter 9, verse 8. He shall judge the world in righteousness. God is the judge. He is our treasure. God's heart is not tainted or pulled by anything but his holiness. I'll tell you a story real quick as we finish. I was coaching down in Memphis, and we were playing Harding Academy. I wouldn't expect you to know what that was, but it's a big rival, cross-town rival. It was a gym full of people. It was packed, maybe 600, 700 people. It was senior night for Harding Academy. You know what that meant? That meant everybody was going to be there. Everybody, their grandmother, their eighth cousin, they were going to be there. We played hard. We did. We played hard. I was proud of my guys that night. But by the time we got to the fourth quarter, our best players had filed out, and the game was getting away from us. And you know how it is if you've been a part of those crowds. They were having a lot of fun at our expense. The score was mounting against us. It might have been a 20-point difference by now. And everybody's getting a chance to play, right? And the senior that didn't get to play as much, oh, he's in there. He's getting a chance to play. And at one point, one of those players had an opportunity to dunk the basketball. Of course, everybody wants to dunk the basketball on senior night. And one of those players, one of those seniors, got the ball. And if you know anything about the game of basketball, well, this player took three steps to get to the basket. And if you know something, in basketball, you're only supposed to take two. He clearly took three steps, jumped, and dunked the basketball. The 600, 700 people were elated, thrilled. Everybody's excited. I'm furious. You get three steps now, Mr. Official? I saw the two officials look at each other and grin and kind of smile as if to say, ah, we'll let that one go. I'll tell you what, in that gym that night, I felt really small. Really small. I had a team full of very glum young men, and I realized that, wow, everybody here is having fun at my expense. I felt really, really small. I wonder if there's people in our church this morning that feel really small. I got thinking about that this week. You may feel small. You may feel insignificant. You may feel like nobody knows, nobody understands. Listen, there's not a soul that cares about what I'm going through. Nobody can fully understand my injustice, my pain, the ridicule, or the abuse that I feel. And my heart goes out to you. And I wish I could sing it to the judge. The Bible has just, and he controls judge, is without question. Father, we come to you, our judge, our treasure. Passages of scripture here in Amos this morning, times things get difficult. I can't get the words to explain. That older gentleman, whatever it may be, in a wonderful way, timing. You, the God, may we praise you. And amen. An opportunity to pray, cry out to the Lord. Does God really know? Does God really know to him this morning?